Well, happy Sabbath, everybody. Nice to be here. We had a nice drive down here from Orange County. I want to do a shout out on the webcast. Have a message from Amalia and Victoria to Linda Star Wars saying they love you. I want to say hi to Barbara. I want to say hi to our friend Karen up in the Bay Area. Now that's done with. Let's ask the question. What is a parable? What is a parable? A parable is a colorful story used to teach a spiritual concept. Parables use symbols and metaphors to depict types of people, situations, and they illuminate truth for some and obscure truth for others. It's kind of like a fog. You know, today coming, driving south, there was actually fog coming in from the Pacific Ocean this morning. Very unusual. Couldn't see the ocean at all. Jesus explained what a parable is. And that's in Matthew 13. So let me turn to that and give you our Savior's definition of a parable. So that is Matthew 13 and verse 34. And it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Jesus' parables were most often meant to be understood unless they were explained by him. He had to explain them. However, he didn't explain parables to just anyone. Jesus explained the parables to those who were sincere, willing to listen, and willing to act on what they learned. So today I'm going to take an in-depth look at a difficult parable, Lazarus and the Rich Man. And that can be found in Luke 16. We'll be staying there for much of the time today, Luke 16. We'll take a slow walk through the parable and demonstrate that it is perfectly in sync with biblical teaching and not about dying and immediately going to heaven or hell. Many traditional teachings of men say that the parable of Lazarus and the rich man clearly depict the blessings of heaven or the torments of hell. What you read, however, is greatly affected by what you expect it to say in the first place. What you expect can greatly influence what you understand. So if one is indoctrinated into the idea of dying and immediately either going to heaven or to hell for punishment, then it's easy, really, really easy to read into this parable and get confused by such terms as the bosom of Abraham. And when I read this, I didn't quite have a good grasp of it. I was challenged by somebody who had started to attend our church. And I asked him, as I usually do to people, it's like, what are you studying? Oh, I'm studying Lazarus and the rich man and the bosom of Abraham. Well, I was a little dumbfounded about what that meant. And I read it, and like most people in the world, it's like, well, this says heaven and hell. It's very clear. We must assume, however, that whatever Jesus says is true, and the parable is true. So with that thought in mind, we had to dig and figure out what this really meant. So let's turn to this parable in Luke 16. Let's start in verse 1, and let's ask the question, who is Jesus talking to? Says it right there. He also said to his disciples. So in the first place, he's talking to his disciples, and he's starting to talk about a certain rich man who had a steward. Well, this steward was kind of a crook. He wasn't an honest steward. He was keeping the books, but he was keeping them crooked. It's interesting about worldly people, isn't it? their life choices are generally foolish as compared to, you know, keeping the law of God, keeping the commandments. We think of them as foolish. The Bible calls them foolish. But their skills, their ambition, their perseverance is often wiser than our own in generating gains and greediness and wealth accumulation. You think of somebody who keeps the Sabbath. You can't do things sometimes on the Sabbath. A friend of mine, he was invited to go to the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame and have a friend get is the word indoctrinated, you know, get placed into it. But it was at 3 p.m. on a Sabbath. He couldn't develop his connections with people in the business. He kept the Sabbath. He kept it here. Another friend, he's in the car business. You know, he does hot rods. He couldn't do any of these car shows or anything on the weekend because he's keeping the Sabbath. So there's a difference between those who are really trying to accumulate and everything they need. The Sabbath means nothing to them, and us. So there's a difference between the rich man and somebody who is like Lazarus, poor and beggarly. So we look at verses 9 through 13. And in this, it's talking about making friends of yourself of unrighteous mammon. That way, when time comes, they're the ones who will bless you. He explained the meaning of the parable of the unjust steward to whom it was directed, but he did not give an explanation later on about Lazarus and the rich man. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus is teaching his followers. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And Jesus said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" The rich man is like the Pharisees, enjoying their wealth and praise of others. That's their righteousness to them. Now, Lazarus is like a follower of Jesus Christ, like us, who is building character through what they suffer and are despised from. Both of them, rich and poor, will die in the flesh. So here we come to verse 19, and this is where the parable of Lazarus and the rich man starts. Verse 19. "And there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar suffering trials, hardship in his life. He was not esteemed by others. He was a beggar and he laid at the gate. He was full of sores. He was desiring to be fed with the crumbs of dogs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." So Lazarus must endure suffering and trials and hardship in this life, in this physical life that he's in. He's laid at the gate full of sores. He's not esteemed by others. Even the unclean dogs are licking his wounds. But this suffering is building righteous character that is pleasing to God. Verse 22, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." So this idea, this Abraham's bosom, what does that mean? Elcott's commentary for English readers says that there are three terms used among the Jews to express a state of blessedness. They can say the Garden of Eden or paradise. We've heard other religions, they talk about dying and going to paradise. There's the throne of glory, but there is the one that is most popular, that is the bosom of Abraham. It's the idea that there's a great feast in which Abraham is the host, and to lie in his bosom right next to him means that you are the most favored guest. So looking back, it came to pass the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and was buried. Verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, this is the rich man, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom and cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. See, both men die, but what happens to them after death is very different, very different. One is in Abraham's bosom. The other one is in torments in Hades, in hell. You know, this word Hades is a Greek word. And you know what it means? This is also a misrepresentation among religions in this world. Hades is a state of the dead. It is the fashion of being dead. It does not mean place of the dead. Hades is not a place of the dead. It's a state of being dead, of not breathing, of not thinking, of having lifelessness. Lazarus is gathered together with Christ at his return and participates in the inheritance promised to the faithful, eternal life in the family of God. The rich man is resurrected to physical life, but here's a secret. It's only after 1,000 years, rule of Christ. He is very distressed to learn that he's now under the judgment of God and could end up in the lake of fire. Let's read on. Where are we? We're in verse 24. Cool, give me some water. Cool my tongue, for I am tormented by the flame. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides this, between us, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But then he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This torment being spoken of here is this word, basamos. And it literally means it's an item. It's a touchstone. In ancient days, they used to have to prove whether something was precious or not with gold or silver. So they would rub it against this basamos stone, and it would indicate whether, you know, it was a forgery or it was legitimately valuable metals. The rich man is raised in this time in judgment before God, and he's in torment. This basamos can mean inflicting pain in order to get the truth. So it's almost duress. You can call it maybe duress. I don't think you'd call it torture, but duress, you're being put under pressure. Emotional stress associated with pain, trial, and loss. It can be something that you feel after you've lost something, that emptiness in your stomach, the angst that you could feel. In Matthew 4:24, I'll give you this example. It says, then his fame, talking about Jesus, went throughout all Syria, and they brought him all sick people who were afflicted. This afflicted is that same word as tormented, basamos. And they were afflicted with various diseases. They were demon-possessed. They were epileptics, paralytics. And Jesus healed them from basamos. Revelation 9:5 is another example. This is talking about those scorpions that look like helicopters or something, Revelation 9:5. And they were given authority to kill them, humanity. But the torment them for 5 months. Again, this torment, basamos, keep them under stress, etc. The torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So the power to torment, it's not death. It's not death. This torment is not death that this rich man is feeling. Jesus indicates that people who reject him in this life are going to have a harder time when they rise up in the resurrections than those who never knew any better. In this case, the rich man, he did not know any better, because he's telling him, Abraham, send him out to my relatives to give my relatives the warning. So this rich man never heeded the warning. He didn't know any better. But there's going to be resurrections that happen in the future. And the resurrections are not all equal to all people. Matthew 11 spells it out pretty clear what happens. So let's turn to Matthew 11. And this is verses 20 through 24. My Bible has the heading, Woe to the Impertinent Cities. Okay, so verse 20. So then he began to rebuke the cities which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, a state of death. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So now here's a warning that Jesus has placed out there about the judgment and those who repent and those who refuse to repent. So let's go back to this notion in Luke 19. Told you we're going to stay there a long time. So in Luke 19, we have this idea of the water, that drop of water. Give me a drop of water to cool my tongue, he says. Water is often used to depict the Holy Spirit of God. You think of the rivers of living water, the healing waters that will come from Jerusalem in the kingdom. And Lazarus asked this to be allowed just one drop of that living water to ease his distress. But what did it say? It said there's a large gulf between us and you. You can't come to us. We can't come to you. What can Lazarus have? He can't have anything. The water is no longer available to him. The answer is no. The rich man can't have what Lazarus has. So the challenge of this parable is tradition has taught and preconditioned the world to expect to die and go to hell for eternal torment if you're a sinner. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I'll read this. This is a New Living Translation, so it probably won't look like anything in your Bible. So 1 Corinthians 15:50. And this is the idea that there's a great divide between one of the flesh and then one in the spirit. Because what do we know? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, "What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. Like the rich man, people like the rich man may find themselves written into a book of life and presumably eternal life when judgment is complete. They will not have part in a better resurrection. And they will not share in the special status of the bride of Christ seated with him in the position of authority and judgment of the universe. When the rich man arises, he does not seem to realize 1,000 years has gone by and that everyone he ever knew is dead. He proposes that the sight of Lazarus returning from the dead to warn his family would get somebody's attention. It'd wake them up so they don't end in the same predicament that he found himself in. We remember in this parable, it's a short, condensed story to suggest a spiritual lesson or warning. And again, parables can often breeze through centuries of time in a single sentence. But because of the preconceptions of people, when they read this parable, they presume Lazarus is whisked off to Abraham's side immediately in heaven, minutes after his last breath. But the timeline would be a contradiction to other scriptures that clearly say otherwise. What scriptures? I'm glad you ask. John 3:13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Hebrews 9:27. And it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. An interesting one in Daniel 12:2. Says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. With this idea, I think we need to look at the resurrections and see what it says about the resurrections. So now we're going to shift over to Revelation 20 at the end of our Bible. Revelation 20. And we're going to talk about the first resurrection, which is a resurrection to immortality. Revelation 20:4. And I saw thrones and they that sat in them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The 1,000 years, the saints are resurrected. There's 1,000 years. That's pretty clear. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Only the dead in Christ and those who are in Christ who are alive at his coming, they are in the first resurrection. And the second death has no power over them. They will live immortal in the kingdom of God. They will live for eternity. It takes place at the second coming of Christ, at the seventh trumpet. Matthew 24. Let's look at Matthew 24. And in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in clouds in heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So do you remember reading just a moment ago in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Luke 19:22, it says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom." So here's where we see that repeated in Matthew. The angels come with a great sound of a trumpet, and they bring the saints up to God. The second resurrection, I think we understand it doesn't happen till the 1,000 years are completed. So let's go back to Revelation. And we read that the saints lived for 1,000 years. Okay, this is where we go to Ezekiel. This is interesting stuff. Ezekiel 37. We don't get to visit Ezekiel often enough. That is a interesting book. There we go. So Ezekiel 37. I remember years ago in the church, we'd hear this every single year. Ezekiel 37, verse 5. "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." And he also said, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied, and he commanded me. And breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it." God will give those in this second resurrection the opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit and to receive the gift of eternal life. As incredible as it sounds, as crazy as it sounds, humanity is going to be given a second life, a second chance of life after they're dead. But it's going to be their first opportunity of salvation. The saints are resurrected first. 1,000 years pass. During those 1,000 years, fleshly humans like you and me are living during the millennium. And they learn the way of God and they die. And they're waiting also for the second resurrection with all other humans who ever lived. The millennium, the 1,000-year rule of Christ, will still have those who reject God. That's hard to believe. You're living with God with you, and you're not keeping the feasts, and you're going to make war against unwalled cities? Revelation 20. Let's go back to Revelation 20. Verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Turn the page. All right. That sound, you lick your notes and then you don't use your notes and then you lose your place. Okay, 11 through 13. Okay. "And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead." This is a very critical point. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by their things which were written in the books." There's an interesting parallel to this in Daniel 7, verse 9. So hold your place there in Revelation. You know, I think one of the most interesting things of this Lazarus and the rich man, there's really no areas in your Bible that it's relating other scriptures directly. You can't find that. But what I found is there are many, many, many scriptures that are relating to this Lazarus and the rich man. Daniel 7, verse 9. I watched till thrones were put into place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. And verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him, and thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. A parallel scripture to what we're reading in Revelation 20, verse 12. So let's go back to Revelation 20, and let's recall that the dead were judged according to their works and the things which were written in the books. And now we come to verse 13, controversial verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the dead in Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Now here's a point of time where you really have to be a critical reader and a critical thinker to see what's going on here. You can look in verse 12. What happens in verse 12? Book was opened, book of life, the dead were judged according to the works by the things which were written in the books. So in verse 12, we see that the dead were already judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The books. Imagine your life is a novel, and God has written these individual books about all your exploits, good and bad. The books. That book is being compared to this book to be your judgment. But verse 13, it seems like there's another group now that's being brought up from the dead. And they were also being judged. So it looks like there's a separate group here that is being judged. We may call this the third resurrection. Doesn't say it there, but it looks to me like it's another resurrection that's going on. But now this resurrection is what we've heard about before. It's called the second death. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about this second death. It is for the unrepentant wicked that are in this resurrection, and simply, they will be burned up. Remember, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You say, I don't know about that, Howard. You're really stretching it pretty far. I think we've been reading it for years and don't realize it. I think it's been in front of our face for years, this whole notion of this third resurrection and second death. Let's look. See if I'm right or wrong. Matthew 25. Let's go to Matthew 25 and let's see what Jesus is talking about. Verse 29 and 30. It says, for to everyone who has been, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And verse 30, look at this closely. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the third resurrection to death. This is not enough. Let's keep going. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, Then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd divides sheep from goats. You've heard about sheep and goats before. They get all hairy. Sometimes you can't tell the difference between them. They hang out together. They go to the same bars and restaurants, and they look the same. They act the same, just like the people that you work with or go to the grocery store with. They all look the same. He sets the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And the king will say to his right hand, come, inherit you, blessed my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you by the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in. These are Christian attributes that we practice in our daily lives. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. We were sharing love with our brethren. And the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you? You're God. You're in heaven. How did that happen? It says, when you did this, when you took a stranger, you took him in. And how did we see you sick and in prison? And the king answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, insomuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Anybody have any friends in prison? You written to people in prison? They're the loneliest bunch out there. And they're being called by God. And he also said to those on his left hand, the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For when I was hungry, you gave me nothing. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing. I was a stranger, you left me alone. I was naked, you left me naked. I was sick in prison. You didn't even think to write a letter to me or say hello. And then they're also going to say back to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked and sick? When did we not minister unto you? And Jesus will say, assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, my friends, do you see a clear difference here between what happens to the righteous entering into eternal life and those entering into eternal punishment? They're burned. They go away. They're angry. They never repent. These verses tell that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ no longer remains for those who refuse to repent. Will for sinners in this context reflect an attitude that is beyond repentance, an attitude that doesn't want to repent, the attitude that hates God, that hates everything he stands for. And when a person's attitude is beyond repentance, he commits the unpardonable sin. And because sin and forgiveness of sin requires repentance, they never get it. The Bible refers to the deliberate, willful rejection of the work of God as a blasphemy against the Spirit. Let's look at that. That's in Matthew 12, just a few pages back. Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven them. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. There will not be a second opportunity for the willfully unrepentant. The only thing that remains is a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation in the lake of fire. The third resurrection leads to a different type of judgment. It will not be a lengthy process of judgment covering the span of a lifetime. The only time the wicked come up in a resurrection is at a separate time. It cannot be the first resurrection, nor can it be the one where God offers them salvation. And salvation to those who never have an opportunity. These people already had an opportunity. They rejected the opportunity. Nor can it be in the one where God offers that life. This resurrection is for the purpose of final, can I say that again? Final judgment on the wicked who will be destroyed along with the earth. A parable is a colorful story. It's used to teach about spiritual concepts. Parables use symbols, metaphors, and they talk about different people and situations, indirect, directly, and they illuminate truth for some, and they obscure it for others. The story of Lazarus and the rich man is actually a story that fits squarely and comfortably within the resurrection sequence and the great white throne judgment spelled out in multiple places in Scripture. Lazarus and the rich man died, and they did not know anything while dead. Lazarus was resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ with the rest of the first fruit saints, and they entered a close fellowship and relationship with each other, called Abraham's bosom here in this parable. And they did that for the rest of eternity. The rich man will rise up in the third resurrection. And because he utterly rejected God, the books of Scripture and the books of life will not be open to him. Therefore, he will simply be judged according to his works. Revelation 20, verse 13. So read it with the right pattern in mind. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man is not about immediately going to heaven at death, nor is it about immediately going to hell at death. We need it to read it with the goal of harmonizing it with a larger picture that is clearly spelled out in your Bible. We do this, and the parable of Lazarus and the rich man will not be a confusing mystery, but a powerful warning to action.